Readings tonight to break up the reading in 1 Samuel 9 and then 1 Samuel 10 a bit later on. But Joash is going to come up and read the first part of our 1 Samuel 9 reading, and then Martha will lead us in prayers afterwards. Joash.
Good evening, everyone. Our first reading is found from 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verses 1 to 24, and that's on page 278. It's 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 24, on page 278. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Ben-Kerath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkey's belongings to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through this area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shaalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zoph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says come true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he'll tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again. "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." "Good," Saul said to his servant. "Come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He is ahead of you. Hurry now. He's just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them as the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the thigh with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said, 'I have invited guests.'" And Saul dined with Samuel that day. Our second reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verses 25 to chapter 10, verses 16. That's 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verse 25 to chapter 10, verse 16. That's found on page 279. Starting at verse 25. After they had come down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here for a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from here until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, the procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle had asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw what they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship."
Jairus, thank you so much for reading those words. Do keep them open in front of you, starting on page 278. And inside your order of service, you can see there is the briefest of brief outlines as we continue in this section in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, looking at chapters 9 and the first bit of 10. I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word now. Let's pray together. Father, we've just heard an account of something from a long time ago that is very different to how we live now. And we pray, therefore, for your help in bridging that gap in not just in time, but we pray for your help in bridging that gap in terms of relevance to our lives. We've heard, read of your Spirit being powerfully at work in people's lives. And so we pray now that your Spirit would be powerfully at work as we gather together around your word, that he would make your word live in our hearts and in our minds, that he would reveal you in all your glory and grace to us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Becky, my wife and I have just recently started watching the Netflix series Designated Survivor. I know we're playing catch up with the rest of you. But if you haven't seen it, it tells the fictional story of a man called Thomas Kirkman, who is a lowly cabinet member of the US government, who on the day of the State of the Union address, when all the politicians and senior members of the judiciary are gathered together in the Capitol, he has been nominated as the designated survivor of the government in case of a catastrophic terrorist attack. Well, this being a Netflix series, and otherwise there wouldn't be anything else of the series, that catastrophic attack happens, and every politician is killed in the United States. And Thomas Kirkman, formerly the lowly Secretary for Housing, finds himself being sworn in Series 1, Episode 1, as the President of the United States. He thought it was just another normal day, doing his job, having to watch all the action taking place somewhere else on a television screen in a bunker, when suddenly his life is changed forever. Well, in our reading today, something equally traumatic and life-changing happens to an equally lowly and unassuming young man called Saul. It seems to him to be just another normal day on the farm. His dad asked him to go off in search of some lost donkeys. Maybe this isn't the first time that has happened. It's hardly the center of action in Israel. But he comes back from that errand, having been anointed as Israel's first ever human king, head of state, leader of the nation. His life has been changed forever. But before we get into this extraordinary and totally unexpected event in the life of Saul, we just need to back up a little bit and see why actually anyone at all is being anointed king in Israel. Because up to this point in Israel's history, God's people had always had and actually always been content with having God as their king, God as their heavenly king. And so they'd never had a need or had an earthly one. And if you were here last week, in chapter 8, we ended on an absolute cliffhanger in the middle of a constitutional crisis worthy of designated survivor. Samuel, who was not actually a king, but who was the person that God had raised up to lead his people on his behalf, was old, and his sons were an absolute nightmare. And the people saw that, and they were absolutely clear they did not want Samuel's sons to lead them after Samuel had died. And they put it in a quite straightforward manner to him. If you turn back a page and have a look with me at chapter 8, verse 5, they said to Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. No beating about the bush there. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Seems sensible. Seeing a succession crisis in the making, they take precautions and they come up with a prudent plan for their future leadership. That is not how God sees that. Turn over a page and look with me at verse 6, chapter 8. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." By asking not just for a king instead of God, but a king like all the other nations have, God's people are implicitly saying that they no longer want God as their king. They no longer want to be distinctive as a nation and stand out as the only one with a heavenly king. In fact, they want to be just like all the other nations and have an earthly king. They want to blend in. And God takes that personally. What looks like on the face of it a sensible, practical solution to a political problem is in fact a personal rejection of God, and that makes it a spiritual problem. A personal rejection of God is a spiritual problem. It's true then, it's true now. And given that, and that is clear from what God says, the surprise came last week at the very end of chapter 8. Have a look with me at verse 21. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." They want a human king and not a heavenly king. They want a king who will take every good thing that they have, not a king who has given them every good thing that they have. Okay, Samuel, give them a king like that. Give them what they want. Give them what they're asking for. And when God's people want something that isn't God as their king, and then when God agrees to it, you have to have a bad feeling about where this might be heading. So let's have a look, shall we? Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing, this king thing? First point, finding and anointing God's king. Finding and anointing God's king, or at least it's the king the people are asking for. Chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. If you are looking for a king, and Samuel most certainly now was, albeit reluctantly, he needs look no further than Saul. Saul is tall. He is handsome. He is from a respectable, that means also very wealthy family. And how about this? His name in Hebrew, Saul, means asked for. How perfect is that? The people asked Samuel for a king. Here is someone who totally fits the bill, down to his name. The only problem is that Saul lives in Gibeah and Samuel lives in Ramah. And you can see from the map, they're not a million miles away from each other, but still, Samuel needs to find this Saul. So cue the lost donkeys. Verse 3. Now, the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So Saul's normal day at work looking for the lost donkeys begins. But it turns out either these donkeys are very, very, very lost, or Saul is very, very bad at looking for lost donkeys. Have a look at how it goes in verse 4. So he passed through all the hill country of Ephraim and through the desert area of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, for my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." Saul is absolutely no good at looking for lost donkeys, but he does care about his dad and what his dad might be thinking. So on balance, he might make a good king when the time comes. Although ideally you'd want compassion and competency in your leaders, not have to choose between one and the other. If we're honest, a failed quest, which actually goes on for quite a bit longer, to find donkeys seems a bit, well, dull. But then in verse 15, we're given a flashback that tells us what is really going on here. And it turns out it's not really about the donkeys at all. Verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." And when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." This whole lost donkey fiasco has all been for this moment, to bring Saul to Samuel, for Samuel to anoint Saul king. But just want you to notice three things in what God says to Samuel as he reveals who this chap Saul is. The first is that God sends Saul to Samuel. So this isn't about Samuel having to scour the land of Israel, searching for the right person to be king. It's not even really at all about Saul scouring Israel to find lost donkeys. In fact, he never finds them. Someone else finds them, does his job for him. This is all and has only ever been about God sending Saul to Samuel to become king, and being at work in every single mundane detail of what takes place to actually make that happen. So maybe this is going to turn out okay after all, having Saul as king. Second thing, in everything that God says to Samuel about Saul, he never uses the word king. Did you notice that? In fact, the word does not get used at all until the very last verse of our reading, chapter 10, verse 16, which is pretty incredible given that the whole episode is all about finding and anointing and confirming and equipping a king. Here in verse 16 of chapter 9, God tells Samuel, do you see, to anoint Saul ruler over my people. And then when Samuel actually gets around to doing that in chapter 10, verse 1, he says to Saul, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? See, because the people's request for a king was also a rejection of God as their king, it's as if throughout this whole sequence, God can't quite bring himself to say the word king. Give them a ruler, he says to Samuel. But whatever they think they want and whatever they think they need and whatever it is they're asking for, I will always be their true king. They will always be my inheritance, belong to me. I'm just giving Saul a job to do for me, to be their ruler. I'm not giving him my people. They will always be mine, not his. So maybe this won't turn out so well after all, having Saul as God's king. But then thirdly, do you see why God is giving his people a king? What is his motivation for doing that? And it's not sour grapes. Have a look at verse 16. Anoint him ruler over my people, Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. God gives his people what they ask for to deliver them from their enemies who are harming them, who are ruling over them. God is moved by compassion for his people in their suffering. So maybe it will turn out okay after all, having Saul as God's king, if this is his motivation. We'll have to wait and see. But just an encouraging aside for us from that third thing, God's motivation, his compassion. What the people are asking for amounts to an outright rejection of God. But he doesn't let their sin blind him to their need of his compassion. He sees through that. He sees what they really need. Every time we sin, that is an outright rejection of God. And he sees that. And he sees in that the damage we do to ourselves every time we turn away from him. Every choice that we make that is disobedient to him. But he doesn't respond to those choices by turning away from us. He responds with compassion, with the help that he can see we desperately need. Now, to be sure, that mercy here is mixed with judgment for their rejection of him. And we'll see how that pans out as we follow Saul's reign. Being given what you want by God when what you want isn't him is bound to be problematic, to put it mildly. But what we get from God in response to our sin is not just judgment, but judgment tempered with mercy. It's consequences for our sin, but it's also compassion. So Saul has been found, or rather, Saul has been sent by God, but he still needs to be anointed as king. And it's at this point that Saul's normal day takes a sudden and dramatic turn that even he can't miss. You see, Saul might be tall and handsome, but he's not the sharpest tool in the box. Have a look at verse 18. Saul approached Samuel, the very person he's looking for, in the gateway, and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" He still hasn't got a clue what is going on. But the next day, after the banquet, in which he is coincidentally guest of honor, Samuel lets Saul in on what on earth is going on. Have a look at verse 27, where that happens. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here for a while, so that I may give you a message from God. For now, this is just for you, Saul, for no one else to hear, for no one else to see. This is embargoed." 10:1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" If you watched the coronation of King Charles earlier this year and you wondered why he was anointed with oil as part of that ceremony and why that part of the ceremony happened in private behind that screen you can see in the center of your picture, here's why. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Who knew the link between those two events? So God's king is found, or rather sent by God, is then anointed privately by Samuel, and the king word is not used throughout any of that. Couldn't say the same thing for King Charles's coronation. You can't help, I think, in this bit of the Bible, fast forward to another bit in the Bible, to another king who was sent by God out of compassion for his people. A king who was sent because he never would have been found, even if we'd had the sense to go looking for him. A king who was sent as an act of mercy because we needed delivering from our enemies of sin and death, who rule over us. Jesus Christ. And the Christ bit of his name simply means anointed one, like 10 verse 1. He was sent into the world to be our true king. And that's what we're going to be celebrating very soon now at Christmas. Not the ingenious and intrepid humanity searching high and low and eventually, wonderfully, finding God. But God, graciously, despite being rejected by us, sending us a king we didn't ask for, but a king we desperately need. There's the first point, finding and anointing God's king. Then secondly, confirming and equipping God's king. So to confirm Saul as king, that he really is God's choice, at least as ruler, let's say, God through Samuel gives Saul three signs. Each one of them is better than the next. They start pretty underwhelming, but they get better and better. The first two we're going to skip right over, but it's sign three, which is the most significant. Have a look at how Samuel explains it in chapter 10, verse 5. After that, after sign two, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. Now, Gibeah is Saul's hometown. So this is his homecoming. He's been anointed to deliver God's people from the hand of the Philistines. We find out that his hometown has got a Philistine garrison in it. That would be an obvious place for him to start doing his job as king, wouldn't it? We'll have to wait and see whether or not he does the obvious. Verse 5. As you, Samuel says, explains to Saul, as you approach your hometown, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, pipes, harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. Now, prophesying here is not so much about bringing a message from God for people to hear and understand and obey. Here, as the kind of musical instruments suggest, it's more of a form of Holy Spirit-inspired singing or worship of God. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you, he says to Saul, and you will prophesy with them. And you'll be changed into a different person. What a transformation Saul is to expect. A few days earlier, he'd head off from Gibeah, from this place, to search for lost donkeys. And now he's being told that he's just about to return to this same place, having been anointed as God's king, and soon to be changed completely by God's Spirit into a man who actually maybe could be king. Confirmed by three signs and now equipped by God's Spirit to be God's king over God's people. Let's see what happens. Chapter 10, verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. We're not given an account of the first two signs taking place, but we are of the third. And the change that takes place in Saul's heart is so noticeable that it draws comment and, in fact, creates a saying. Have a look with me at that. Verse 10 of chapter 10. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met them. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying as Samuel had said he would. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what? Is this what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man who lived there answered, and who is their father? And so it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? And after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. So Saul's back now in his hometown. And the people who knew him, the people who knew which family he was from, The people who knew he didn't used to be one of the prophets, he didn't used to be able to do any of this prophesying stuff, they now see he is completely different. And that difference in him is so marked, they actually coin a phrase to express their surprise at the change that's happened to him. Is Saul also among the prophets? It's not a very catchy or memorable phrase, is it? That actually became a saying in Israel. I'm so surprised it caught on. It seems a bit lame as sayings go. But actually, at the end of chapter 19, you'll find they're still saying it. So maybe it sounds a lot better in Hebrew. Maybe it even is catchy in Hebrew. This transformation that happens to Saul, I think, has got much to say to us. But before we see that again, I just want to see where this trajectory of God's sent king being anointed and confirmed and equipped to be God's king, where that lands in the Bible. Have a look at these words from the start of Mark's gospel. That time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus came not to, but from his hometown of Nazareth to the River Jordan. And there he was given a sign, the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, a sign to confirm, to equip, to anoint him as God's sent, Spirit-empowered king. He was someone whose heart didn't need to be changed to be God's king, didn't need to become a different person to be God's king, because actually from all eternity, he had been God's king. But he was someone who, in dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, would deliver us from our enemies of sin and death and reverse our rejection of God as our king. If that king, this king, Jesus from Nazareth, is the king you're following, and if his death and resurrection is what you are putting your trust in for your restored relationship with God, not your goodness, not your morality, not anything else. You're trusting in his death and resurrection for your restored relationship with God. For you to be able to do that, you need to have your heart changed by God's Spirit. There's no other way that can happen. You need to be changed by God's Spirit into a different person. The term that the Bible uses for that, it's actually a term, it's a phrase that has proved quite catchy, that Jesus himself coined. It's called being born again. Being changed by God's Spirit so fundamentally, so definitively, that you can be said to be starting a new spiritual life. That you've been changed in such a way that it's so distinctive and noticeable that people, especially people who know you well, comment on, see. My best friend became a Christian when he was 10 years old. No one in his family were Christians or were even remotely interested in becoming Christians when that change took place in him. About 10 years after that, 10 years later, through his life, through his witness, his younger brother became a Christian. Overnight, he stopped getting drunk, he stopped smoking, and he stopped doing drugs. When that happened in his younger brother's life, their mum, who'd never been interested in Christianity, had been completely dismissive of it, it was a total waste of time, suddenly became interested. Anything, she said, that can change my son when I know I can't is worth investigating. And soon after that, she became a Christian too. And extraordinarily, just last year, her estranged husband, aged 80, became a Christian. For him, for her sons, for anyone to become Christians, you have to have a heart that is totally changed by the Holy Spirit in such a way that everyone can see the difference. We're nearly done, but we just need to wrap up with this quick chat that Saul now has with his uncle. Now he's back home. I'll try not to do this in a Yorkshire accent, but you'll see what I mean. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, where have you been? Hang on a sec. Looking for the donkeys, he said. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul replied, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Soon, in fact very soon, in the rest of chapter 10, the time would come when Samuel would summon all of Israel and he would reveal to them their new and undisputed king, the king they'd asked for. But for now, that was embargoed. That was a secret, under wraps. It was a bit like earlier on, Samuel sending the servant on ahead, out of earshot, out of sight when he anointed Saul. This was not for anyone else to know. It's a bit like the numerous times in Mark's gospel that Jesus healed people and then told them not to tell anyone, not to tell them that the king was here, that his kingdom had arrived. And that is literally how verse 16 reads, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingdom. The kingdom. First time the king word is used. See, here in verse 16, keeping the kingdom a secret, I think Saul gets it right. And we'll see that's not something he does very often at all as king. But for us now, on the other side of Jesus's very public victory over sin and death, his very public declaration that the king is here, that the kingdom has arrived, now for us, keeping quiet about his kingdom, keeping it a secret just to ourselves, is the very opposite of what we should be doing. Woe betide any follower of this king, King Jesus, who in any conversation that they have where people are asking questions chooses just to talk about donkeys, just to talk about the things that they've done over the last few days, just to talk about the weekend that they've had, rather than to talk about the kingdom. We will have some serious explaining to do to Jesus when we meet him, because for now, to do that would be to get it precisely wrong. Let's not make that mistake. Let's not talk of donkeys when we could be talking of his kingdom. And let's face it, it's much more interesting anyway. Jesus' kingdom is way more interesting than anything you do and anything I do. Let's be people who talk of him and his kingdom, and not us and our donkeys. Let's take a moment of quiet. We'll pray. Father, we marvel at your compassion and grace, that your response to people who reject you as their king is to send a king. We praise you that we have discovered in your Son, Jesus Christ, such a king full of grace, full of forgiveness for people like us. Thank you that in him we have found a good and kind and gentle rule, that in and through him our rejection of you can be reversed, that by his Spirit our hearts can be changed and we can become true followers of our true King. Father, thank you that there are many here who can testify to that transforming power in their lives, who could stand here and describe what that change has meant for them, what it has looked like to others. But Father, for any here who hear that but don't know that personally, please would you help them understand the possibility of such a change, of such a transformation that they could be said to be beginning a whole new spiritual life with you as their restored King. Please would you help any here this evening reach out to you and ask for your Spirit to effect that change, that deep change in them. And would you, as you answer that prayer, would you fill them with your love and your reassurance that they now belong to you? They are one of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jess.
Rupert, thank you. We're going to invite Rupert up again in just a few moments to answer some questions. This is our chance on Sunday evening to kind of ask questions about what we've just read and just heard from God's Word. So please do kind of scan the QR code on the screens, and in about 2 minutes' time, we'll come back up again and we'll ask Rupert any questions that we do have. Do chat in your tables about what we've just read, and then we'll be back up in 2 minutes. Thank you. Rupert, thank you very much. Thank you for the questions that are being put in. A good mix. We'll just go, only do maybe two or three for now, but we'll start at the top. If your question isn't answered, please do grab Rupert afterwards and ask him. He'd love to talk to you more about this. Okay, fine. We'll ask the first one. Why does Saul's uncle have a Yorkshire accent?
Okay, I'm slightly disappointed. That is the most popular question, especially as I didn't even give you the Yorkshire accent. I just thought it was a really straightforward... It wasn't just the uncle. I just thought it was a really straightforward exchange, not giving much away, very sort of taciturn and kind of down-to-earth. Where are donkeys? Looking for the donkeys.
Great, let's move on.
I think I'm going to say
Becky, save us.
Thank you.
So the next one we've got, a helpful one. How do we distinguish between God's blessings and things God has given to us which are not good, i.e. handing us over to those?
That's a good question. I would like to think much more deeply about that, because I think... But let me... try and give an answer quickly. I think there is a real ambivalence, because you would imagine that because of the way they go about asking for a king, and because it is so clearly a rejection of God, the giving of a king can only be a problem, a bad thing, a wrong thing, a thing that's going to be an instrument of judgment for that rejection. And we find it's not. In fact, incredibly, we find the first thing God says is no, it's actually going to be an act of mercy. And of course, again, we could do this trajectory thing when you land, which we did, who is God's son who walks onto the stage of human history? He's God's king. And that only kind of really makes sense if you start the whole king thing much, much earlier on. So this is somewhere God was always going to go. So I think there is a bit of ambivalence there, and there is some need for discernment. Let me use an example of something which, to try and answer this in a different way. What about the thing that Simon was standing here talking about earlier? The gift of wealth. That can be either an immense blessing in a person's life or an immense curse. And the thing itself is neither good nor bad. God gives that. And I think how we handle that is what it then becomes to us. That's a different way of answering the question. I think both of those things are true. How you fit those two things together, I don't know. I'd need to think about that some more.
Rupert, thank you. Let's just do two to finish with. What are some examples of our donkeys?
Yeah.
And the other side is, what are some obvious ways we can be distinctive as Christians?
So that's a really... I'm glad you've had an opportunity. I should have given some examples. So here's a conversation, and Saul basically just talks about all the kind of everyday things that he spent the last week doing. I've been looking for some donkeys. That's easy to talk about. We can talk about donkeys all day. That's the kind of, what did you do with your weekend? And you talk about everything except this. Mm. This is the kingdom thing that drops out of your conversation. So I think anything that is everyday, anything that is that takes people away from a kingdom conversation and is there in place of it. I actually think Saul gets it right. I think he was right not to. I think we're wrong too. So, and I think a good test is, am I consciously talking about donkeys, my job, my weekend, the thing I just bought, the Netflix series I'm watching? Am I doing that because this is safe and this means I don't have to talk about my faith? And and I know why I'm doing this. I'm not just talking about it because I think Designated Survivor is a really good show. I'm talking about it so I don't have to talk about kingdom, about Jesus. And I think we maybe we don't always know, but I think often we do. So if we find ourselves talking about donkeys as a kind of deflection... let's stop talking about donkeys.
There's table talk almost every donkey.
Okay, thank you. So the Table Talk podcast starts with donkeys, and then it goes from donkeys to kingdom. There we go. So as long as you go from the donkey to the kingdom, great.
It's allowed.
If you just stick on the donkey, you've gone wrong.
Rupert, thank you so much. Please do grab Rupert afterwards if you have any more questions. Becky.
Great. It's good for Bamot to come up. We've had such a good reminder tonight, haven't we? Our rejection of God. And yet he sees our need and responds with compassion. And he has sent the King of all kings that we might trust and follow him and given his spirit to help us do that. So that is a reason to rejoice, isn't it, on a Sunday evening, whatever your week ahead looks like. So let's stand and sing of that wonderful news. Thanks, guys.